there and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb and today I am joined by my father, Dr. Scott Keith, and two great guests. We have Steve Paulson on the show, host of the Outlaw God podcast on 1517 Podcast Network. You're chair of systematic theology or chair of theology?
That sounds right.
Luther House of Study yep. in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. And then we have Jim Neskin back on the show. It's a rare occasion. You've been on once this year. My dad managed to get an episode, despite my failings, sending him with the right equipment for that trip.
We had a lot of fun.
I was cursing your name ahead of time.
That's good. We are at the Here We Still Stand regional event in Las Vegas, Nevada. We wrapped up, if you're listening to this now, this conference. We had a live podcast. We had some breakouts. And if you didn't get to join us this year and you'd like to join us next year for something like that or even join us in the spring for the regional event in Arkansas, registration is open for the Here We Still Stand conferences. I will put a link in the show notes. Attend whichever is most convenient to you, but I would, put a plug in for both because I'll be speaking at least in Arkansas. I know that much.
Arkansas, for sure.
And
plenary.
Plenary.
Your debut.
And I also know...
It could be like a debutante ball for you.
thanks. but I'm sure, I'm 100% positive we are recording live podcasts in San Diego next year.
Absolutely.
So if you would like to come see those, I think...
back at the big show.
And maybe Outlaw God will be fourth biggest show on the network, and we'll have to do a live Outlaw God there.
That's fine with me.
You guys got to be close to that now.
Oh, we're fighting for it. Yeah. We're fighting for it. We have some good competition.
That's so great.
We've just been going through the Lutheran Confessions for, I think, four months now.
It's been a bit.
And we are now in Small Called, and the last episode we conveniently ended on the law, and now we're here at Concerning Repentance. And so I'm just going to read the intro, and then we can just talk about this some more. This is kind of an amazing introduction to repentance, so I just let Luther speak for himself here. The New Testament retains the office of the law and teaches it as Paul does and says in Romans, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all people. Also Romans 3:19-20, so that the whole world may be held accountable to God and no human being will be justified in his sight. And Christ says in John 16:8, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. Now this is the thunderbolt of God by means of which he destroys both the open sinner and the false saint and allows no one to be right but drives a whole lot of them into terror and despair. This is the hammer of which Jeremiah speaks. My word is a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces, the true affliction of the heart, suffering, pain, and death. He moved that into repentance, but he just gives us an excursus on the law again.
Yeah, one of the things I like about that is it starts out with him saying that your translation said, I think, office of the law. The Tapper translation says the function of the law is retained and taught by the New Testament.
You bet.
And he's playing off the oppositional word to usus or use of the law there with officium and coming in with function or office. And I actually, both translations I like a lot. I really like office, though, because it sort of has this illusion of that God himself is the one that has called the law to do something very specific, without any illusion that you're stepping in and changing his plan for it. Also, right off the bat, Luther's answering sort of the question that Lutheran reformers could just could not get rid of this antinomian controversy. And Luther addresses it here
it's like stepping in something on the lawn.
Yeah. Unless you have some tall grass to scrape that shoe on.
That's
you're
right.
Kind of out of luck for a while. And so he answers it without really having to say, okay, now I'm going to address this problem. He just comes out and says, okay, the law, the function of the law is retained and taught by the New Testament. So would you stop already?
Well, and then it says the office of the law is what it means to begin true repentance. So what the law produces here, we go back to the list, affliction of the heart, suffering, pain, and death. Those are the beginnings of repentance. Repentance begins with the law. Mm-hmm. But is that where it ends?
Well, actually, no, as we see a little bit further down the line, because as I said even earlier today, when Luther preaches on this later, he says, look, in repentance, there is this office. The office has a definite voice. The voice is what he's laying out, and it comes as a thunderbolt. This is the hammer of God.
Yeah.
And also, there is not going to be repentance unless you know where to look for help. And that is also what he's going to start talking about. But he is not going to go back into the antinomian fight in either way. Clearly, the antinomians are wrong. The office of the law is retained.
Yeah, clearly.
That is very clear.
Yeah. The important thing to note, though, is that the antinomian controversy with Agricola is nearly contemporary with the Smalcald articles. Mm-hmm. So that, in fact, it's not coincidental that he keeps referring to it, because he's got Agricola hanging in the background through the whole argument, and he's going to give him a good beating.
Right,
theologically, yeah. But he's Agricola. One time I was talking to old Jack Price, the president of the Missouri Synod in those days, about he asked me about Agricola, and he said, he wasn't much, was he? And I said, no, chewing gum. And that's about it. He was not very sophisticated theologically. It kept running back to the same stuff over and over again.
Yeah.
But it was just enough of a nuisance so that Melanchthon or Luther had to go after him.
And Melanchthon kept getting baited into having a fight with him.
Yeah, mm-hmm. That's exact.
But you are right here that it is an office. It is a function. And the office is not made up of two very different basic parts of the law, one that is a thunderbolt and is the hammer of God, and another one that is a positive
the guide or direction.
This is also not the issue. So he's laying out very clearly what that office is, what it sounds like, what it feels like, and that is, you know, this is where we get our, you know, our great teaching on how it is that you preach this way in congregations, which is Bo Yurtz, the hammer of God. This is how you actually do this and unleash this hammer or this lightning. It's also the very same, remember, it's the very same language that Luther used in the Bondage of the Will, when he turns to Erasmus and says, now here is the lightning bolt. Mm, and the lightning bolt is the absolute necessity of God. And it's not leaving any little thing. The office of the law is not leaving a little thing for you to complete or do.
And how strange when it comes to repentance, to begin with this, because repentance often is presented as that first spot for Christian possibility to turn, to contribute, to take the inspiration of Christ and act on it.
That's right.
All right. And
if you ever had free will, it just got sucked out of you.
Yeah.
The whole thing was just surgically removed.
Who would, like Luther said, who would want it?
Who would want it? I hope I don't catch it. Yeah,
so. It sounds like COVID.
Is there a mask for that?
No, that's right. There must be a mask.
Sounds like
social
COVID.
Distancing.
Right.
Yeah. So it is. I mean, and but here it is the full-throated, absolute hammer. Mm-hmm. And that's the... That is the voice. That's the final voice. That's what you hear, and that is what will repent you.
Yeah, I mean, the distinct thing here with Luther is opposed to the antinomians is that God is still speaking through the law.
Yes.
Right.
Yeah, because part of this bubblegum of Agricola is that he really did think that he could get people to do the things that were needed for the law by putting Jesus Christ in front of them as a suffering man,
right,
and convince them that this was the pattern that they ought to follow, and that this would actually then take the place of the office of the law, and you could attract rather than put the hammer down.
Yeah, Gustav Holin used to call that the moral influence theory.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You know, that you talk about sweet Jesus and how much he suffered.
Don't you want to be like him?
Yeah.
Well, and of course, the issue is then is Jesus is nothing but law.
That's right.
You've gotten rid of the law to the extent that Jesus is not forgiveness. He's a pattern.
You've eliminated the law as the thunderbolt, and you've eliminated the gospel as your absolute freedom, and you've replaced it with the Christ that is a wishy-wishy law and a wishy-wishy gospel.
Right.
And just get strangled in sweet Jesus schlock.
Yeah.
And this is why people routinely misconstrue who Agricola is, what he's doing. He is a moralist.
That's when
Jim says chewing gum, he's a moralist, and he's trying to lay out what he thinks is the effective, practical way to do this with finally Jesus as an example. And most people misunderstand this, that somehow they think that Agricola has gotten rid of the law and is just kind of running wild or something.
Or like he's a gospel reductionist.
No, yeah.
No.
Yeah.
No, not at all.
No. Not at all.
No, he's a
moralist. Erasmian.
Yes.
Yeah, exactly.
Yes, he is.
Yeah,
yeah, that's exactly. He's a moralist straight up.
Yeah. Yeah.
So then repentance is displayed here in two parts. So we have, instead of a wishy-washy law and a wishy-washy gospel, we just have law and gospel here in their full power. And so he goes immediately after this. To this office of the law, however, the New Testament immediately adds the consoling promise of grace through the gospel.
Right.
This we should believe, as Christ says, repent and believe the good news. So he gives us the whole sentence, right?
That's right.
Don't repent
That's
and
right.
believe. The good news.
Luther's doing Luther here pretty well and just laying out God's two words for you.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly.
And they're God's two words. They're not two steps that you are taking.
Yeah.
So this isn't the two-step process. First repentance, and then we'll go to... So both of these are what God is doing. And he makes an office, and he puts his preacher in the office, who then must... voice the office of both of these.
Right.
The hammer and the complete, total forgiveness of sin, which is then what you are believing.
Right.
What belief is in.
Yeah. And sort of he refuses to separate those two here. I mean, we just had a great talk by Dan Price on this issue, right? Repentance without forgiveness was the opening lecture for Here We Still Stand. And you'll be able to find that on our YouTube channel. In a
confession without absolution is dangerous. That's a great line.
It's a good line.
Yeah. Yeah.
And here, you know, Luther uses Luke to say this: "You must preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in my name to the whole world."
But it's not. I mean, it's not either. Not ever partum. It's never a little bit or a partial. Mm-hmm. It's the whole law and the whole gospel. So the sinner must hear the whole law with all of its condemnation, no fingers crossed, nothing held back. Mm-hmm. And at the same time, the having heard the whole law, the sinner has to hear the whole gospel. Mm-hmm. Your sin is forgiven. Christ is risen. So are you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, not part in part there. And that also then means that you, When you give the office of the law and the hammer, it ends in complete and total death. That there isn't a little bit left.
Right.
So that we've knocked the person down or knocked them around or something like that. Then with the gospel, with its promise, this is a true, complete, and total new life. And this is what Agricola really didn't understand. It kept coming back in the Antinomian Disputations. Agricola could not figure out how it is that you could be two and not one.
Yeah.
He could not figure that out. And a moralist demands
your,
the moralist demands that you have a continually existing essence or being in one way or another. And can't actually have that death occur and a true resurrection from the dead,
then,
which is new.
Then a no.
Yeah.
Then a no. A moralist is always going to go to a partially so that you can have a little bit left.
Yeah. Yep. So the hammer, yeah, like the hammer of God will, just kind of dent you. Yeah.
Yeah, when it breaks you apart, there's some big chunks, and you can work with those. You can put them back together.
That's like Monty Python. I'm only wounded.
Yeah.
It's all right. It's only a flesh wound.
It's only a flesh wound.
I love it.
It's quite all right.
So this,
if I eat any more, I'll burst.
The rejection of the partially here and this presentation of full law, full gospel leads into the longest section of small calls.
Which is just hilarious. I love it.
Which is just a condemnation of
the false repentance of the papists.
Repentance of the papists.
That's just fabulous.
how many episodes have we been stuck on Outlaw God talking about penance last?
Did you say stuck?
Yeah, stuck on.
I thought we were reveling.
No, exactly.
It's all about your perception, Steve. Yeah.
No, here Luther is, I mean, what's so sweet about this section is he's clearly reminiscing. I mean, it's autumn, and he knows his death is coming, and he's had a heart attack, and Katie is watching him like a hawk, and he's going down.
She's saying, put down that burrito.
Yeah, exactly. No more beer for you. Then he
finds despair.
Then he starts reminiscing, and he's joking and fooling around. It's really fun.
Caleb and I don't know if it was last episode because I don't actually pay attention to how they release, but we're talking about how there's a characteristic in Small Call where Luther is able to discuss the errors of the papacy from a really personal perspective that you don't get the same flavor in anything Melanchthon does on this. Like, you don't get that same flavor in the power and primacy of the Pope. But when Luther talks about sort of the error of venerating the saints, or the errors of requiring a pilgrimage, or the errors of indulgences, or the errors of this, that you're hearing this through the mouth of somebody who kind of lived every single one of those false requirements and sees how they obscure Christ for the sinner, and just it hits him personally, and he responds to it as though it's a personal attack.
Very personal. And Caleb and I went through this with Luther's letter to his father. And the letter to his father in 1521, November of 1521, is a very personal letter that is confessing to his father that he, Luther, disobeyed his father, disobeyed right. the fourth commandment. And he's confessing it now to his own father. But he says, I'm going to make this the foreword to my book on monastic vows. And I'm going to put this out there for everybody to see. This is very personal, and it has to do with the papistic repentance matters. And he says, remember, I came back to you and told you that the thunderclap nearly hit me. The lightning nearly hit me, and I told you, for that reason, I have to become a monk. And you said right away, Luther says about his father, you said, I doubt that. That does not sound right at all. And then he said, I hope you have not made that into a sign and misinterpreted it. And Luther is quite right about this. He's coming back to what this thunderclap is, this lightning bolt, and he knows that when it happened to him long before, he misinterpreted. He was a fanatic. Mm-hmm. He said, God's speaking to me now. and God wants me to make a sacrifice to him.
Ish.
And I'm now going to do this for his sake. And then he says, I had to convince my father that that was a sacrifice that he had to make as well. And now he comes back and says, that's the problem with repentance. I thought that God was giving me a sign that he wanted me to
make a sacrifice. My opportunity.
My moment. Meanwhile, he says here, when the lightning strikes, when the thunderbolts hits, when the hammer comes down, God is not asking me to make a sacrifice. He obliterates me.
Now it's
an entirely different thing. And he says, when I come back to you, my father, now I'm not going to listen to this papistic nonsense about what an actual repentance is.
Yeah. And here, I mean, the very first line, it is impossible for them, the papists, to teach correctly about penance because they do not recognize what sin really is.
They don't know what sin is.
And he does not, in that moment, with his father, know what his sin really is, because he still thinks that his repentance is an opportunity to capitalize on that sin.
God's going to give you a sign. Then he's going to expect you to make a sacrifice.
Interpret the sign.
Interpret the sign like a fanatic. Mm-hmm. Make the sacrifice. Then God's going to be appeased. Now you've got repentance. All of it is wrong.
Christless.
Yeah, Christless. Cold as ice.
Because your sin is deathless too. Yeah.
They take a two-part thing then.
Yeah.
Law and gospel, death and life, mm-hmm. And we make it now three parts: contrition, confession, and satisfaction.
Yes.
The satisfaction there is not being made by Christ.
Well, and even contrition isn't out of terror. It's out of it's out of love. It's out of possibility. Yeah. It's out of a newfound devotion for God.
Yeah.
And that's what Luther's scared into.
Ufta.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
No, I'm just thinking about those who want to argue that the death of the sinner is not complete, that it's a partial death. And that's just enough so that you start struggling again.
That's right.
So it's like a mosquito that, you know, has got a little life left.
Maybe Luther was right about immersion if they were just drowned a bit longer.
A little longer underwater. Longer.
Yeah.
Well, I always talk about that scene. I don't know if you guys watch it, but in The Last Kingdom, it's kind of this story about Vikings invading England or whatever, but there's a monk who baptizes this sort of half English, half Viking baby named Ulrich, who's kind of the hero of the story. And he's known Ulrich, and he knows what a bad little boy he is. So when he baptizes him, he holds him underwater as he gives a little sermonette on baptism. And then Ulrich's like, wah, 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 drowning the whole time. And he brings him up, and Ulrich says, you almost drowned me. He said, well, you needed it.
Yes, you needed it. Every day of your life.
What a lot of fun.
It's the only way to treat a Viking. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's the only.
Well, in the bad old days at Luther Seminary, Steve and I had a colleague named Arlen Hultgren. And he has a son who's a theologian over in Australia. And to my great surprise, the son wants to argue exactly what the father did, that there is no death, that it's symbolic, and that you have to actualize the death.
Oh, my Lord.
You know. Mm-hmm.
Live a sacrifice.
By making sacrifices.
Yeah.
And if there's any nonsense you ever heard in your whole life, it's that, you know, Christ Jesus holds you down in the water and says, well, I guess that's enough, and lets you pop up again so that you recover.
Mm-hmm. I'm busy actualizing. Hold on a second.
Yes. Yeah, that's right.
I mean, so the old Adam gets a chance to contribute.
Yeah, that's right. Yes.
As if the old Adam is going to help to make the new life.
Yeah.
I mean, you know what's going to happen then. The old Adam's going to have a field day. Mm-hmm. You know, blood will show.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So any new Adam that's made by the old Adam is just going to be the old Adam redivivus.
Yep.
As we go on, it seems to me like Luther's having PTSD flashbacks of Tetzel in Wittenberg here, because we talk about indulgences and money, and we got the Pope took the money, confounded the people with his authority and indulgences, and nevertheless directed them towards uncertain works, and then the more money he swallows, the wider his gullet became.
What a lot of fun.
Sin is never skinny. That's right.
No, I think you've got that wrong. It's a sin to be skinny.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm sure. But what you had mentioned before, Luther is being very personal. He's remembering specific things.
Absolutely.
When the small cold articles, he wants people, just think about this. You know, you're already 20 years after these events where he first started to fight the first fight on penance, and these things are already forgotten.
Yeah,
this is a generation.
Absolutely,
these young people coming in don't even know what actually had been fought earlier, and that we're not just talking about, you know, we have some different ideas compared to the papal theologians, but these were very concrete, very dangerous, death-dealing matters, and he wants to remind them of.
Well, you have
things.
Now, you know, 20-year-old evangelicals at university who remember Rome.
Where babies are not born.
They grew up in an evangelical land. Sure. Luther had already changed the world for them, and so now we have to.
There is to go by. I made this comment earlier. I suppose I should shut up, but I like the tone of this, because it's the tone of triumph. He's beat these people hollow, and he's remembering with a kind of twist in his tongue.
Yeah. He's taking a run around the stadium.
Yeah, exactly. And there's some small amount of ridicule. And
which was kind of what he was asked to do with this, too. So he's sort of fulfilling the order here.
Yeah. A run around the stadium, that's just fabulous.
So we go from, you know, pages of false penance, a decent section on the law, a decent section on repentance, and we get one sentence on the gospel here.
It's a powerful one.
I don't think this is what people would expect, though, right? You're expecting is one sentence on the law and 20 pages on the gospel, and we get the exact opposite. And this tells you just how simple the gospel is. You don't need to complicate it too much. But he says, we want to return now to the gospel, which gives guidance and helps us against sin in more than one way, because God is extravagantly rich in his grace. First, through the spoken word, in which forgiveness of sins is preached to the whole world. Second, through the baptism. Third, through the Holy Spirit, Holy Sacrament of the altar. Fourth, through the power of the keys, and also the mutual conversation and consolation of the brethren. Matthew 18 and 20, where two or three are gathered. And then that's where he leaves us.
Somebody should do a book on where two or three are gathered.
If only there was one for sale somewhere. Maybe it'll show up in the show notes.
Maybe it will.
Well, it is only one sentence, or basically one sentence, but it's a long one. But
they did they could with the commas.
Yeah, but we should say this first. Your observation is right. Remember, as Gerhard Ferdi used to always say, the gospel is a short word. It's a very short word. The law is very expensive, so I mean you're going to have volumes and volumes. You have to have
616
exactly, and then you have to have examples, and you have to have the whole set of remember this, we went through this, and so on. So then we come to the gospel, and the gospel is always short, to the point. And once it's said, that's it. I mean, you don't expand on it, or
this is a pattern even in the Infinite Tinker. Length and in the later Loci's, the section on the gospel is
short,
very short. I mean,
I do like that Melanchthon Luther's parodying Melanchthon a little bit here and using a list. You know,
nice.
Melanchthon
nice.
Is the yes. master of the list.
Nice.
And Luther is usually not.
Oh, that's right.
No, that's fun.
Yeah, by this
all
time,
all of a sudden here you get a list, and
I like it.
If Melanchthon lays out three functions of the law, Luther here gives you really, you know, several. Ways or means by which the gospel is going to enter your ears through a sinful mouth, either somebody preaching to you directly, somebody baptizing you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, somebody you saying, take, eat the body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, somebody literally sitting down with you in the absolution, saying your sins are forgiven in the name of Christ, and then through this, what we're participating in here.
It's like
mutual conversation of the and consolation of the brethren.
It's like he saw three uses of the law and went, well, we got to have four means of grace then, because we have to have more grace.
We got to do better on the gospel.
I love it. I always like to think that the law requires more language, because all it can do is signify.
Yeah.
Nice.
That's why you get all those insufferable sermons that are, it just goes
on and on and on and on. Yeah. And you want to say to the Moses, just shut up with you. But the gospel, the gospel is short and to the point. Your sin is forgiven for Jesus' sake. Bang. That's done now. No additional language is needed. It's all complete.
And this is also where we sometimes, although I know, as including with the length of this, can get goofed up, but this is where we do say the gospel is sacramental. Maybe not the best way to use that word, but the gospel is always in a thing. It's always a specific thing that's being given, So this is where he's also teaching us what mutual conversation and consolation consists of, what private and public confession consists of, what a sermon consists of. And as he pointed out, you have to learn how to preach from the Lord's Supper, specifically the words from Christ. And from there, then you can see what it is you're doing when you're giving a gospel. Mm-hmm. It is sacramental because it is a word put into a thing and delivered. And even this allows us to get over the intense misuse of Augustine's description of a sacrament and the relationship between a sign and a word and so on. And then the discussion about what really is a sacrament and what is not a sacrament. So now Luther's just laying this out very clearly. When the preaching is done properly and well, it is a word that is coming out, in fact, two words coming out of the mouth of the preacher. This is also going to be true in a public and private absolution.
Right.
And these things, even though they do not have the wine or the bread or the water, and in these ways now all of these things are doing the same thing in exactly the same way with the same kind of sacramental word.
Because the word makes the thing in this case.
Yeah. And the word does not make an idea. Or, as you were saying, Jim, a concept, or that all of the discussion about the law are various examples and signs and indications of what the kind of thing we're talking about.
No, Luther's very clear about the difference between sign and thing.
Mm-hmm.
And the word is not making signs, it is making things.
It's not making representations of forgiven sinners, it's making a forgiven sinner.
Exact.
Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I thought it was interesting, Steve, that you said that this Luther explains what the mutual conversation and consolation of the saints means. And after the book, when I've taught this, that's sometimes kind of hard to say what it is, as opposed to, say, just hanging out with your bowling buddies. And I've gotten that question a lot. And so people will say, well, is it just coming together? And I say, yes. Is it coming together for worship? Yeah. Is it coming together for this or that? And you can say yes to a lot of those things. And then at the end of the day, one of the things I say is, but you have to understand, when you're doing this with fellow children of God, forgiven in Christ, that at all times there's something on your lips, whether you know it or not, that isn't present in just a general coming together, and that's the ability and the call to say to one another, you're forgiven in the name of Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. When those conversations come up, when the hardships of life come up, when what's dragging you down every single day, when you've failed, when you've succeeded, you're forgiven in the name of Christ Jesus. And that's why it's, you know, sacramental in that sense. Because of the word that just one plain old sinner to another, forgiven in Christ, is called to share.
We all get together with our friends, groups, family, whatever it might be, and the conversations usually sort of escape us. We don't think about them very often. But every one of them is a communication of a confession. Whenever you're sitting with other people, they are confessing. And they're confessing what is actually in their conscience. They're saying it. And usually it comes out in the form of a complaint.
Yeah. My stupid boss.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And right, if you know, right. Normally you could just kind of go over all of that, which is fine, and then you commiserate, which right. is also fine.
You okay? Yeah. Anything I can do to help?
Or say, yeah, you know, I've had the same thing. I don't like that boss either. You know, same kind of thing. All of that's just fine. But what is really happening here, and why the reason Luther just puts this in this list, is that he's saying, now just remember, at a certain point, right. this person is making a confession.
Yeah.
And the person actually doesn't just want you to commiserate at the right point.
Right.
They actually want to hear something that'll release them.
At some point, yeah. you have to have that, as Jim says, that ear tuned to hear confession. You have confession. To
tune the ear.
Yeah. Yeah. And, yeah. Be, yeah. and know when to ask, are you done yet?
Yeah.
Yeah.
No, exactly. That's right. And you really have to break yourself of the habit of just giving advice.
Well, so, exactly. I mean,
it's really, really comfortable to give advice.
It is. That's what immediately you go to it.
I've got the answer for you.
You assume that you have now been consulted as Mr. Wisdom.
Yeah.
And that the reason you're having this conversation is precisely to give advice. And nobody wants your advice. Nobody ever wants advice. It's
like all my stories. You know, when I was flying for to speak in various congregations on the weekends and absolving people on the airplanes, they're not anticipating that. Yeah. They want some advice about how to handle it, and when you actually say the absolution, it's a new life, It creates a new reality.
Yeah,
you know, give me some more of that. I want more of that.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. I don't think the stewardesses were expecting it either. Wondering when this big Norwegian's going to sit down as they're landing.
Shut up.
That's right. We've got a wild Norwegian absolving freely.
Somebody get the duct tape.
Most sinners are going to hear this and they're going to be happy.
Yeah.
Well, Steve, Jim, thank you for being on the show once again. It was great to have you. I'm glad you were able to come read Small Called with us on this episode. And like I said, we're recording live at the Here We Still Stand regional event in Las Vegas. There's, you know, a lot of reasons to come join us next year, a lot of great people to come hang out with. And, you know, we try to schedule some of that downtime so you can just come enjoy people at the conference. I will put the registration in there. Thank you for listening to the Thinking Fellows. Thank you for listening to the 1517 Podcast Network. We'll catch you next time. Bye.